So you've been away for a while, and you're thinking about the loved ones you've left behind, and you would want to write them a little letter. You want to say something to them to encourage them. If you were away from your family for a while, what would you want to write? Just a thought. Dave, what would you want to write?
Just say we miss you.
Miss you? Yeah, that's fair. Miss you. James, what would you write your family?
Love you.
Love you. Oh, yeah, love you. Cameron Buttrin, what would you write to encourage me?
Glad I'm away.
I'm the best. Oh. But no, you were fine. You don't need to talk anymore. That was good. That was really good. I know I'm putting you on the spot. Steve, what would you write to your family?
Enjoying my time away.
Uh-oh, I didn't even ask her, but my wife wants to say something. Yes, Kathy?
Miss y'all, but keep the house clean.
Miss y'all, but keep the house clean. Yeah, yeah. We would say many things. I put you on the spot. I know that after long reflection, being away for a while, we'd say some really important things. Maybe we would add keep the house clean, for sure. But Kathy and I, by the way, we are heading on a ministry week away, next Sunday, but after the service. So we'll be here for Mother's Day next week. Are you men? What's that? That is next week, men. Am I blessing you right now with a little help? Yes, thumbs up. And we're going to go away for a week, but who knows? Lord knows our lives. We're in Cuba. You never know what happens in Cuba. And we're going to go and bless the churches who are struggling there and some of their pastors. But, you know, I thought about this. If the Lord said, you're not ever going home for whatever reason, what would I write to my family and to my church family? And I thought very much, first and foremost, Kathy and I would write this together. We love you with all our hearts. And secondly, we would write to you for sure. Stay close to the Lord. Stay close to the Lord. Live your life for Him. Well, when we come to the Revelation, this amazing book that has promised us to give us, God has said, I'm going to give you a special blessing for all of you who read this aloud and who really contemplate the words. You're going to get a special blessing. And the book of the Revelation is a book both of the here and now and the here to come. And we're starting into the here and now for the church, the first church of the seven churches mentioned, the church at Ephesus. And it's a fascinating church, and we get to see a lot in these first seven verses. We learn a lot about who they are, and not only for them, because each of these letters, each of the seven letters, is written to a very particular church in a particular time, so it meant something very specific for them. But it also is a letter that has personal application for all churches throughout the ages, for all Christians throughout the ages. Not only that, it's very prophetic. It even gives us a sense of maybe through the ages since this time, what churches, the struggles that churches would face. Each one of these churches facing their own individual struggles as they walk with the Lord. We see it throughout the ages of church history that these struggles sort of pop their head up very dominantly, each one of them, throughout the church history that we know of. We want to do a really nice survey this morning of this first seven verses, and it's important as we look at it, we're looking at it very straightforwardly. This is a letter that meant something to these people, and it means something very dear to us. Verse 1 says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. I love that because it says to the angel. And a lot of people think immediately this must be some spiritual being. But as we said last week, angel is really can be translated angel as we have it, or messenger. Ultimately, what this is to the leader of the church at Ephesus. The leader, the pastor, the elders, those who have been given a spiritual charge over that church. And if you take some time in Hebrews chapter 13 this week, you can discover what a leader is really supposed to be. There is responsibilities that men and women, not only elders, but also leading women in the church. And by the way, I believe that women have a strong position of leadership in the local church and that they need to take that. For whatever reason, God has said elders will be men. Now, this is a theological point that we'll deal with again, but that does not discount the significant role that women have in this church and should have in all churches of leadership. And I understand that leaders have responsibilities. Followers do too, but leaders have responsibilities. Leaders have, first and foremost, the responsibility to lead. We don't just come into a place where we've been given certain level of authority to sit back and let things happen. You did not call me to become one of your leaders, to just sit back and just let the status quo happen, did you? No, you said, Alan, come, work with our leaders, and let's move forward. So leaders have a responsibility to lead. Leaders also have a responsibility to walk personally with God, to have a deep and intimate walk with God. There's no leader that is ever going to lead for God's glory in the way God has intended them to lead if they are not having a daily and deep, intimate relationship with God. So my leaders that I work with here, is this an encouragement to you? You leaders who are doing things like Sunday school and Christian service throughout this church and in the community, your responsibility, as it is mine, to have a deep and personal and intimate walk with the Lord. Thirdly, leaders have a responsibility to work together. How many times have you heard of a leader who thinks he is the head honcho? And because he has this mindset, nobody can work with him. He can't lead as he should be, as a leader among equals. So one of the things that I've been learning over the years, and I know our elders are very good at this, is that we lead together. We are equals, and we have a responsibility to work together. It doesn't mean that we always, Bruce, do we always agree? Never, no. That's a big word, always. But we learn how to lead even in the midst of some disagreements. And we learn to pray and to come to a consensus where we know this is God's will. And that happens when leaders learn to work together. It's very, very important. As a matter of fact, I don't mind disagreements. A good disagreement is healthy sometimes, because it causes the leader to reevaluate potentially a decision he'd like to make. And if he's a leader that being led by the Holy Spirit, sometimes disagreement leads to agreement and should lead to agreement. And lastly, I want to let you know, godly leaders are responsible to help those in the church to walk with a personal, intimate walk with the Lord. Ultimately, God has called us to shepherd the church. And my number one desire is to see each one of us in this church in a deep and personal walk with the Lord. See, at any time, I could ask you, how's your walk? And you'd say, oh, I love God. I love Jesus more today than I did yesterday. And I want to know him more today than I did last week. And they might even say to me, thank you for helping me. Thank the leaders for it being examples of what it means to be godly, because that testimony along with the Word of God has really made a difference in my life. And so this letter begins with a real clear-cut direction. It's to the leaders of the Church of Ephesus. Now, Ephesus is a great city. It's an amazing city. If you don't know much about Ephesus, it's in Asia Minor, as it's referred to in the Bible. Asia Minor today is modern-day Turkey. So if you look up on your map, you can find it. It's on the coastline of the Aegean Sea. It was the city of the region. It was on the principal road of the Roman Empire in that section. It was an amazing city. What was most notable about the city, not only was its trade because of the Aegean Sea being there, and coastal trade is big, but it was known because it had the Temple of Artemis. If you heard of the Temple of Artemis, it was an amazing temple. It had 100 columns. Can you imagine what that must have looked like? This magnificent center of the city, 100 columned building with this huge statue, which was basically an obscene statue of a woman. A terrible statue. This woman was Artemis. The Greeks would call her Artemis. The Romans would call her Diana. And in Greek mythology, she was the daughter of Zeus. And the daughter of Zeus was known as the goddess of hunting, and also the goddess of fertility. Big deal. Because this temple was the center of their cultic worship practices. And throughout the week, people would go and pray at the temple for fertility and for success in providing for their family. And once a year, there was a festival. It was nothing but a drunken sexual orgy. That's the center of that city. You get the picture of Ephesus, grand city, and the heartbeat of that city was a pagan black heart where temple prostitutes served and people were drawn away from the true and living God. Paul first visited that city on his second missionary journey. He stopped in briefly, made some contacts, came around on his third missionary journey, some 40 years before the Revelation was written. And he stopped and he actually spent 3 years there. He made quite a stir in Ephesus. And if you have some time, you can read Acts chapter 19. Maybe we'll just turn there quickly. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 19. You got your Bibles with you? I hope so. Acts chapter 19. Paul preached the word. He didn't hold nothing back. Paul preached the word strongly. Look at verse 10. Verse 9, let me see here. Verse 8, he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoned and persuaded them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way, and that was a name that was given these Christians, the way, before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both the Jews and the Greeks. So everybody in Asia was hearing about this one known as Jesus who had been raised from the dead. And look in verse 19 now. Go to verse 19. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And listen to this. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. This is the impact of one man that God could use in that city preaching the gospel. They burned all of their artifacts and books that had to do with this cultic practice. God was making an impact in the city. Look at verse 27 and 28 of Acts 19. And here they're up in arms, and somebody here, Demetrius, actually is really concerned, and there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may be even disposed from her magnificence. She whom all Asia and the world worship. They're concerned. The city is concerned, especially those who have anything to do with making money off of this cult, this practice. Look at verse 34 and 35. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, and for about 2 hours, they're all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." This is another preacher come along, and he's preaching, and all they wanted to do was drown him out. So all they did for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians, great is Artemis." That would be irritating, wouldn't it, if you were preaching? But it says in verse 35, and when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky?" Well, all he could do was calm them down. He says, "You know, everybody knows." Well, that's the setting that this city is all about. It is a place where Paul went and had great ministry. So great that everybody in Asia heard about it, and so great that he left young Timothy there to pastor this church. And we love Timothy. We love his writing, and he encourages us. And he left Timothy in one of the most despicable places on earth at that time. And Timothy did not fail the Lord and served his mentor well by serving God faithfully. And then Timothy left that ministry into the hands of the writer, the author of the book of the Revelation. John came along next. And we believe that John was arrested and sent to the island of Patmos from this great city that was fighting God. And John writes as Jesus, the Lord, tells us. And here we see verse 1 again. Look at Revelation 1 again. We're back in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." Again, as we see this in chapter 1, it's reiterated as it goes along. Each of the different churches is given a different picture that comes out of that first introductory chapter. Here it's the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Just reinforcing the fact that he is the author and that this letter has authority as it goes to the leaders and from the leaders of those churches to the people of those churches, that this one is the one who is in charge. And don't you love the picture that we see of Jesus walking among the seven golden lampstands? Do you realize that our Lord actually walks amongst us? He lives within each one of us. The Holy Spirit was given, that God himself lives in us and therefore has a special significance. When we come together as a local church, God is watching us. God is watching each one of his churches. Isn't that an important thing to be reminded of regularly? Especially when churches get into little bickering arguments over things such as the color of carpets. You know that happens, don't you? We get into things that, problems that are not important. We major on the minors far too often. And I can only imagine that our Lord, who holds us in his right hand, that place of authority, I can only see him sometimes going, "Oh, people, let's get serious. Let's get focused on what matters." And I pray as we lead and as we follow, we stay focused on the things that are important. So he tells us that he's in the midst of the church. And then he talks about who this church is. The recipients are in verse 2. First part, he says, "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil." He says, "I know you." And in Greek, which is a wonderful language, Koine Greek, the original language of the Bible, it's a wonderful language because there's several words that can be used that can be translated "know" in English. Gnosko is a word that in Greek can be translated "I know," and it has that concept of a progressive acquisition of knowledge of something. So Kathy and I got married, and I thought I knew her, and she thought she knew me. But as we grow and as we live together through the years, that knowledge of each other progressively grew, and that's a wonderful part of marriage. You get to know each other better and better. But the word that's used here is the word oida. And it's translated "know" as well, but it means a complete and full knowledge right here and now. Jesus knew this church completely, fully, absolutely. He knew their good, their bad, and their ugly. Of course, in our case, we're all beautiful people on the inside. because we have Christ. We have the Holy Spirit. But he knows us. He knows all the good things, and he knows those things that we need to grow in. And he knew this church. He knew them in the three ways it tells us here. In verse 2, it tells us three things. He knows, first of all, of their works, their toil, and their patience. Those three things. Works is a general term. He's just building up here saying, I know you in general that you are a working church. You don't sit on your laurels. You work hard. But then he describes it a little bit more. He says, I know your toil. He knows that toil, that all-in, all-out effort that they're giving as they're serving him right there. That blood, sweat, and tear kind of work. Fingernails to the bone kind of work. That's who the Ephesian church is. The Ephesian church wouldn't be like, how many people watched the Masters tournament last week, golf? How many golfers do we have? We don't have a lot of golfers in here. We need to talk. It's the best game in the whole world, right, Pat? It is, yeah. Jordan Spieth, young guy, 21 years old, won the Masters. 21 years old. Don't like him already. I love him. He's good. Good kid. You know, Jordan could have been sitting on the sideline saying, I could do that. You know, swinging his club, looking pretty good, nice swing. But he was in the game. He was in it, working hard, going through the pressure, right to the very last moment, that last putt, and he won that tournament because he was all in. He was there. That's the kind of toil that this is talking. It's not of us sitting in the stand saying, they're doing pretty good. I could do that. But not being engaged. Not the Ephesians. They were all in. And he calls them, he says, I know your patient endurance, verse 2. I love this because it reminds us that it's a struggle. Serving God is not easy, and if anyone ever tells you it's easy, just say it's not. It's not easy. And you have some testimonies here of some suffering and some patient endurance as you serve the Lord. Sometimes your patient endurance is with your pastor, and I pray, keep being patient. Sometimes my patient endurance is with you. But isn't that the joy of being together? We're growing together. We have that gnosko kind of knowledge, that gaining more knowledge about each other together every day, and then that helps us to work together better. But this patient endurance, it's not done out of guilt or out of some kind of fatalistic resignation where he says, oh, I just got to work because that's what I got to do. It's because you want to. It's, as somebody said, a courageous acceptance of hardship and suffering because you love the one you're working for. So he says, I know you. I know you because you are a serving church. He also says, I know you because you're a safeguarding church. Verse 2, the next part, it says, you cannot bear with those who are evil. See that in the scriptures there? You cannot bear with those who are evil. 4 decades ago, the Apostle Paul really had the major ministry to make this church begin on its growth pattern. And even back then, Ephesians chapter 4, he says, give no opportunity for evil. He taught that church way back in its infancy to don't give any opportunity for evil to get a foothold. And this week, I had a chance to dig up my garden. How many people have hosta in their garden? Have you ever tried to dig those up once they've grown? Those puppies are tough. You got to dig deep, and their roots are everywhere. As a matter of fact, when you dig up the roots, they curl in. The big ones curl in a way that it's like their claws holding on. And it's tough. And I broke a sweat. I was really working hard, right, honey? Oh, yeah. It's like if we let evil in our midst, in our personal lives, in our church life, it will grab on. It will hold tight. It doesn't want to let go. And he warned them, don't let that happen. The good thing that he says is you cannot bear with those who are evil. He says that you tested those who called themselves apostles and are not found, and found them to be false. He tested them. The Ephesian church did not lack spiritual discernment. I think that's a fantastic mark of what a church should be like, that they have spiritual discernment. They test things. In other words, a test is to apply certain procedures in order to determine the truth or falsity of a claim. In other words, when somebody came in and says, I'm an apostle, I'm a leader, I'm a spiritual guy, they tested his words, they tested his actions, they tested his life, and they were looking for cracks in the armor to say, no, this isn't of God, this isn't God's word. And some of those who called themselves apostles were the progenitors of a group called the Judaizers. And the Judaizers were the people that, remember back in Acts chapter 15, they had the big Jerusalem council, and they had to fight those who were saying, well, if these people are going to be Christians, they first of all have to become Jews, and that means that they have to be circumcised, they have to follow the dietary laws, and Peter, Paul, and Barnabas, and all those leaders came to the right place to say, no, that's not what it's all about. It's about Christ and Christ alone. And so here, he's commending this church, saying, you're watching out for those who come in and are going to teach you stuff that doesn't line up with God's word. They had a discernment, and they tested those who came in and called themselves leaders and apostles. And that's why I want you to know that every week that I preach, or anybody who preaches in this pulpit, and by the way, our brother Wayne is going to preach next week. I can't wait for you guys. You know, I'm going to be away, so I'm going to listen. I'm going to listen on the tape.
2 weeks.
No, it's this week. Oh, 2 weeks, you're right, 2 weeks, yeah. I knew that. I'm preaching next week. It's Mother's Day, that's right. But, you know, you have to take whatever your pastor and your leaders say, and you listen, and you say, thank you for leaders coming and teaching, but it always has to line up with God's word. Always has. And if it doesn't, let's have a discussion. Let's come together. And I say, I'm confused. I don't get it. This doesn't seem like it matches up with God's word. That's the responsibility that we have as a local church. And that's going to keep me on my toes. It's going to keep me in the word deep and thoughtfully. So he says that they were a church that was serving. They were a church that was safeguarding the doctrine that had been left to them. And he says, this one who walks amongst the lampstands, which is the church, he knows that they were a single-minded church. They're single-minded. It says, I love this. It says, but you have tested, verse 2, those who call themselves apostles and are not found to be false. I know you are enduring patiently, verse 3, and bearing up for my name's sake. And you've not grown weary. They worked hard at their keeping the doctrine of the church in line with the word of God that they had been given. But they did it for the right motivation. Said, for my name's sake. What higher motivation should we have as followers of Christ is to do all to the glory of God for his name's sake. When you give somebody a cup of water or throw a little money in some beggar's cup, hoping that they'll use it for good things, do it for one reason, for God's glory, for his name's sake. When you teach Sunday school, you do it for his name's sake. When you set up chairs or clean the bathrooms in this building, you do it for his name's sake, and he receives the glory. He will enjoy when you do it for him. A lot of churches are struggling because they're doing church for the wrong reason nowadays. They're coming together and they don't resemble a church that is following Christ. And I'm not throwing stones. I just know this is a habit. This is a pattern that happens. When we take Christ out of the center of our fellowship, we, as one person said it, when you lose your why, you lose your way. Get that? Write that down. That's good stuff, and it's not mine. When you lose your why, you lose your way. Why do we come together? For His name's sake. For God's glory. If we don't do that, we've lost our way. And we could become a church that, like many denominations that you might even be able to think of, become great social clubs that really have never truly been preaching and teaching and leading people to Christ for His glory. Well, that's those who are receiving this. They were a serving church, a safeguarding church. And they were a single-minded church. But why did he really write this letter? This is beautiful. You know the Oreo cookie kind of way of dealing with struggles? You give them a good thing, and then you hit them with the concern, and then you give them another good thing so they don't go away too disconcerted. Well, that's what he's done here. Now we're in the area of concern. It's a grievous criticism that Christ brings. Verse 4, but I have this against you. Oh my goodness. Can you imagine if the first reading of that? First reading of that, the words are coming out. I know you, you're a serving church, you're a safeguarding church, you're a single-minded church. I could imagine that they might have swelled up a little bit and gone, yeah, it's pretty good. Attaboy. And then I have this one thing against you. Oh. Let's be honest, that's going to bring it down, I think, don't you? At that point, they're going, what? What do you have against us? How could you have anything against us? Here's what he has against them, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. What a deep and dark word, abandoned. The Ephesians had maintained a spirit of sacrifice, of a steadfastness, of separatedness, and of passion for detecting any deviation from the truth of God's word, but they were guilty of leaving their first love. And by the way, this is hard to detect in churches. This isn't easy. It's only the one who's all-knowing us can really fully detect when we have left our first love. He's not charging them with not having any love for him at all. He said, you've left it. It's been depreciated. It's been put down. And what is first love? It's that love of that first and faithful connection. If you're married, or maybe even if you had that, you remember the first time you really loved somebody? You know what that felt like, don't you? It was overwhelming. For some of us, we couldn't eat or drink or sleep because we loved her so much. Now, first love is like that. It causes your heart to flutter. It really causes you to have such a focused intent on knowing that person and wanting to please that person and see that person growing. The problem is in church, in our Christian lives, we can be amazing in our church attendance. We can be outstanding in our service for God. We can be sacrificial to the nth degree. But if it's not done out of a love, like that love we had when we first came to know Christ, and we knew that we were lost and hopelessly lost without Him, without becoming His follower, without trusting Him by faith. We knew that if we didn't trust Him, we would be lost forever. And so we loved Him with everything we had because He died for us and God raised Him from the dead. That's the kind of love that they had lost. And they'd gone into this routine of service. Routine of steadfastness, routine of watching the doctrine, all that can be great, but their love had somehow gone on a slide. It's like Martha. You know, Martha was so occupied in the kitchen when Jesus is out there that she had really missed something. She'd so occupied with doing for Christ, she missed becoming like Christ. And you know what? We've probably all are guilty of that at one point or another in our lives in Christ. Where we're working pretty seriously hard for Christ, and it's all good, but we forgot that it's more important to become like Christ first. And as we become like Christ, we will do for Christ because we are doing it for his name's sake. See how it all comes around? Jesus is, he is hungry for our heart's affection. He really cares less about what you do for him, even the good things, if your heart isn't hungry for him, because he's hungry to have your whole heart. He's hungry to have you all in the relationship. And so I ask you this morning, is there any decay in your love for Christ? Do you remember? And maybe we'll just move on to that, because there's an answer to how to fix this if there is decay. Look at verse 5. He gives us three ways that we can come back if we've let our love for him to slide a bit. The first is remember. First part of verse 5. It says remember. And by the way, the three things that are mentioned in verse 5 that we're looking at, they're all commands. And it's a remember with an exclamation mark. Remember. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen. Repent. You know, how are we supposed to remember? Literally, keep on remembering. Go back to the place of departure. It's retrace your steps and see where you left the path. Remember. Remember those first days after you came to faith in Christ and just how much you loved him and wanted to show him that love. Memory is a precious gift. You know, for those who suffer with that disease called the long goodbye, Alzheimer's, that's a tough one. I mean, all the other things are tough, but to each day not be able to remember who are your family members and who you just talked to. Memory is a gift from God. And our Savior prescribes as the great healer, if you've got spiritual decay in your life for the love that you're supposed to have for me, the prescription is remember. The second part of the scripture says repent. And this is important. You can remember, but you've got to take the next step in this, and that is to repent. In other words, it means in our English today, to change one's mind. To turn 180 degrees from where you were and head in the other direction, which is back to the starting point. Remember, repent. Colossians 2:6, an important verse for our church family. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Remember, repent, and when you repent, go back and be rooted and built up in him. Be established in your faith as you were in the beginning. And then thirdly, he says, re-enlist. The last part of verse 5 says, do the works you first did. So when you've remembered where you were, you've repented and gone back to where you should be, then get back in. Re-enlist and do the works that you did at first. And as you do them, you will have recaptured joy. You will love to serve each other by, as you serve God, you will serve your fellow Christians, your church members, and your community. Someone has said, a true love for God is always revealed in the works it produces. A true love for God is always revealed in the works it produces. And that was a struggle with the Ephesian church at this time. As a matter of fact, I love Oswald Chambers. Have you ever read My Utmost for His Highest? It's a wonderful daily devotional. You can read it, put it away for a while, Come back to it and do that for the rest of your life, and it will bless you. This is what Oswald wrote. He said, the only way, now listen up, this is a little twist. The only way to keep true to God is by a steady, persistent refusal to be interested in Christian work and to be interested alone in Jesus Christ. Do you get what he's trying to say? He says, don't get all up and fascinated about Christian work, which I know he would say is a good thing, but if it's in right order, be all crazed about being a one who is interested only in Jesus. He's got to be the number one thing in your life. And with this criticism comes an or else. Did your dad ever, mom ever say, if you don't stop that, you're going to do this? And you say, oh, what have I done? So, or else comes somewhere in that conversation. Or else I'm going to. And there's an or else here. And in some of your versions in verse 5, there is actually written an or else. But in my version, it says, remember therefore where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at the first. If not, there's the or else. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. If not, I'm going to take away the influence that you will have in this community. You will be like a group of people getting together for a good time, but the Holy Spirit's power will not be there. He'll remove that testimony. Something tells me that they got this letter because it was 400 or 300 years later that this church declined, greatly due to the decline of the actual city as well. I think they got it. They got it. They got their act in gear. And I mean, that's the beauty of being in Christ, that when we repent and return and then re-enlist, God's right there. He's right in the midst. He said, okay, let's go. Let's do this. All right, going to leave on a positive note. Here's a cookie. Good note. So have this against you. Here's the positive note. Verse 6. Yet this you have. It was, yet this I have against you. Now this you have. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans. That's a tough one because I always want to say Nicolaitans for some reason. But Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The word actually means to conquer the people. And church history tells us that this group, this cultic group, may have come out of Nicholas of Antioch, one of those first six men who were appointed in chapter 6 to serve as deacons. If you do some history, some work in there, it's one of these guys who veered from the truth. And that can happen even with people you know who love the Lord. If they're not walking with Christ closely, intimately as leaders, they can veer from the truth. And this guy, Irenaeus, was one of the church historians, said that he had mixed the culture and Christianity together. He mixed them together, and you can't do that. It was a sect that lorded over the church. As a matter of fact, is possibly where this idea that there is a difference between the laity, the people in the pew, and the clergy. Do you know? I want to encourage you today. Although I am termed as clergy because I have this thing called a reverendship, I'm no different than you. The scriptures teach very clearly, especially chapter 13, you want to go there, Hebrews chapter 10, want to go there to discover that there is no difference between any believer. All believers are priests under the great high priest Jesus, which we get to minister grace and love to everybody. And so he said, here's a positive note. You hate those who try to lord over the church and cause a division. And as you can see in today's denominational outgrowth, that there are denominations that have great hierarchies where the clergy is here, the people in the pew are here. That's not of God. We're all one in Christ. We all serve him as priests and his servants. And so this closing promise tells us You did good in this area. Here's how he ends it. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Verse 7, the last part. Listen to this. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You have to understand, this isn't denoting two classes of Christians. This is really saying that if you truly know Christ, you are a conqueror already. If you truly are in Christ by faith, you are a conqueror. And this tree of life, which was back in the garden and had to be taken away because of sin, is now in the New Jerusalem, in the paradise of God, which is heaven. And we are going to enjoy that because we are conquerors. We are actually more than conquerors. Because if we are in Christ, we've read the end of the book, and Jesus wins. So that's the encouragement that Jesus gives us through John. The example of the Ephesian church warns that doctrinal orthodoxy and outward service cannot make up for a cold heart. I think Solomon says it so carefully, so wisely. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Let me close with one quote that I hope will sum this up very well for us, to take us away. It's by Elton Trueblood. Elton Trueblood was a great evangelical Christian who was an author, of course, a theologian. He actually was the chaplain at Harvard and Stanford way back in the early part of the 1900s, when those schools were actually Christ-following schools, not like today. And Elton said this back then, which is absolutely true for today. It used to be that Christianity was a revolutionary faith that turned the world upside down. But today, Christians sit in Sunday morning church services looking at their watches, wondering what time dinner will be served. Or thinking about the kickoff. You know, Americans, they love their football. And we hope that the church won't interfere with the things we would really rather be doing. I pray that that is never Bridletown Park Church. The thing that we want to be doing is the thing that God has given us to do. Know Him first, above all, and share the love that He shared with us. First things first, for His name's sake. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this time together, and I pray that as we conclude this service with one more song, that you would just massage our hearts with the truth of your word and help us to leave today with a greater love for you, a rekindled love for you, that nothing else will matter, that you know as you stand in our midst that we love you. And we want to serve you faithfully. And we want to stay steadfast in your word. Help us to be that. Sharing the love of Christ with all who we can. In Jesus' name, amen.